Turn to Mark 14. One of the blessings of preaching at the holidays is that we have four gospels. And the Christian holidays, we're often in the gospels. We have Christmas and the beginning of the gospels. And we have Easter, the end of the gospels. And one of the blessings is we have four. And so that you can see the same events from different perspectives. One of the problems is if you, as our churches, by God's grace, have had stability of leaders. Pastor Clay is 20 years, is that correct, at Dynamic Life? 20 plus. And 18 here. So if you stay at a church a long time, you have four gospels. So after 18 years, you sir, and so I have preached all the way through Mark. I have preached the scenes of Holy Week from each of the Gospels in different ways. And so when we come to these texts, we try to think about them afresh. And some of you are training for ministry, and you've maybe heard me say this before. If not, I advocate not repeating your sermons. So I keep a file of my notes, but I don't go back to them. And Frank, I don't know why I keep them anymore, frankly. I have file cabinets, and I really, if they burned, it would not be a big deal. I try to go to the text afresh. So tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday, I don't repeat sermons. I want to be fresh with the text. And it helps me, and I would advocate that for you. I don't know about you, but if I hear a preacher give a message that they seem just too familiar with, I wonder how many times they've preached it, and if they're still preaching it to themselves. And that's really the issue, isn't it? That's really the issue of ministry, that each time you preach, you want to be sure you're preaching to yourself. Amen. And you're not leaving the nearest sphere of life out of the sermon. And one way to do that is to not preach the same sermon twice. So, we come to tonight, and if you're a guest with us, great to have you, and MCC family, tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday. What I'm doing with Mark, and DJ set us up in Mark on Sunday, what I want to do for tonight, tomorrow night, and Sunday is have the same structure with each of these texts. It'll be the same structure. Five facts, five reflections. Let me set out what I mean by that. We're going to look at a specific section of text tonight, beginning in chapter 14, verse 17, all the way through 72, through all of chapter, the rest of chapter 14, tomorrow night, chapter 15, and then 16, 1 through 8, Sunday. Each of these sermons, it's going to have the same structure. Five facts, five reflections. Now, here's what I mean by those designations. When I say five facts, I mean facts as they would be established by someone who is reading the text, who's a generally high school educated reader with at least one literature class in high school where they read something like Dickens, something like Shakespeare. Even if they just had to fight through it, they were able to read it and somewhat get understanding. So I mean facts as those by the text established from the author's perspective, that whoever the author of the text was, they would have understood that what they were saying is factual within the scope of this series of ideas, these paragraphs and so forth. The kinds of ideas that have to be established if anything is going to make sense. You hear my tone. What I mean by fact here could be accepted by someone who didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But literary facts, just those real ideas that would have to be understood from the author's perspective as factual or truthful, if anything here is going to be understood. So five of those tonight, five tomorrow night, five Sunday morning. Then we'll turn to reflections. Reflections, a different category. Here, these are reflections from a Christian perspective. People who are believing Scripture, believing the gospel, believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and what this means for us So what does Monday, Thursday mean for us? What does Christ's death mean for us? Christ's resurrection mean for us? This is a helpful framework, I think, at times. It's fresh. I haven't done this before, but it helps to think this through. And one of the values, even for just thinking about the facts, as I've said them here, from an evangelical perspective, is it helps us just to read Scripture sort of as someone who's coming to it critically, in a helpful sense, analytically, just looking at the words. It's easy to be so familiar in this reflection zone with these ideas that we miss sometimes the big picture of just what would be truthful statements. They would have to be accepted as true if this whole text were going to make sense. So follow along with me as we progress. Mark 14. And what I want to do as we begin, I'm going to start in verse 17. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. The reading itself will be instructive. Chapter 14, reading it verse 17 all the way through 72. And as I read, we'll be instructed. And this reading will take about 8 or 9 minutes, maybe 10. So let this be instructive for us. And then I'm going to move through these five facts, five reflections, fairly quickly, just a couple minutes each, and we'll have a little bit longer, a little bit shorter in some, but to establish statements that would have to be true, at least from the author's perspective, for any of this to make sense, and then reflections that we think about as evangelicals and apply them hopefully in a fresh way. So join me. Mark 14, verse 17. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "I assure you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him, one by one, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12. The one who is dipping bread with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." As they were eating, he took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and so they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many. I assure you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it a new way in the kingdom of God." After singing psalms, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will run away, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone turns away, I will certainly not." "I assure you," Jesus said to him, "today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he kept insisting, "If I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And they all said the same thing. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and horrified. Then he said to them, "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." Then he went a little farther, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping. Simon, are you sleeping? He asked Peter. Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the time has come. Look, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs, from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said. "He's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when he came, he went right up to him and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they took hold of him and arrested him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as though I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple complex, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man, having a linen cloth wrapped around his naked body, was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes convened. Peter followed him at a distance right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the temple police, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could find none. For many were giving false testimony against him, but the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and were giving false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will demolish this sanctuary made by human hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by hands.'" Yet their testimony did not agree even on this. Then the high priest stood up before them and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer anything. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, saying, "Prophesy!" Even the temple police took him and slapped him. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's servants came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway and a rooster crowed. When the servant saw him again, she began to tell those standing nearby, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, "You certainly are one of them, since you're also a Galilean. And he started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." When he thought about it, he began to weep. Let's pray together. Lord, we've heard your word. We pray that you will help us as we think about it in what would be established as truth statements, and then the truth of all of these statements to our lives. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. So, five facts, five reflections. You've got a bulletin there, and you can write some ideas down if you would like to. I'll repeat them. And after we are done with the five reflections, there will be no more application. That will be our application. We'll pray, and that will be it. Fact number one, as we begin. And it's fairly obvious, but I trust that you're going to have more appreciation as we walk through all of these, but especially this first one. And the first fact that we need to establish is this. We have more in the Gospels about the last 48 hours of Jesus' life than any other period. Just word count in each of the Gospels, Mark here, especially John, the last 48 hours, we have more information about Thursday and Friday than any other period in the Gospels. Just let that settle for a minute. That would have to be established by anyone just who's reading this, who just has a basic literature class under their belt. There's a lot of information here. The Spirit inspired these words, and he inspired a lot of detail about the last 48 hours of Jesus' life. That needs to be established. Now, what someone could draw from that is open, but that's just there. I think we could draw that these ideas are important for our lives and for the church. These ideas are both history and theology. What's interesting as you read this is I've heard sometimes folks say, well, the end of the Gospels have so much information. They're extended descriptions of Jesus' arrest, death, resurrection. This is theological emphasis. I would grant that. I would also suggest there's a good bit of history here. We have information about Rome, about Jewish leadership, and these ideas of theology are happening in history. And what we have here is a good bit of corroboration from outside sources of this time period and what's gone on. God's working in history here, and the Gospels are giving us a good bit of information. Fact number two. Jesus is confident in control of all. I think this is not just a theological statement or necessarily a reflection. I think someone just reading the Gospels would recognize that Jesus is not a victim. Though that may be the caricature of Jesus in much of our culture and in places in Christianity. But just reading the text, He's in control. He's not surprised. There are at least three ideas that support this right from the text. And you notice them as we read them. He identifies the one who would betray him. Verse 20, it is one of the 12. Isn't that sort of obvious here? But he's specifying. Mark's saying that he's one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread with me in the bowl. I'm specifying here, Jesus is saying. Don't miss this. And the Son of Man is going to go just as it is written about him. He states the one who would betray him, and that's exactly what happens. Verses 43 through 45, Jesus was speaking to Peter and the 11 about prayer, and it's as if Judas interrupts. He was one of the 12, and here The scene continues. Jesus is confident. He knows exactly what's going to happen and who would betray him. Second, let's not miss the confidence of Jesus in reinterpreting the Passover meal. Verse 24, Jesus takes the bread and the cup of the Passover meal and he reinterprets it in one night, one scene. Don't just factually miss this. In the flow of Israel's history, this meal celebrated the Exodus. Exodus chapters 12 through 14, those three chapters are dominated by instructions about how this meal is to be celebrated and why and the rationale for it. And in one night, he comes and reinterprets it in light of himself. If the Jewish opponents would have been there, they would have torn their clothes. This is blasphemous. Who are you to take this meal and redo it around yourself? This is confidence. Just in the flow of Scripture, someone would have knowledge. He's confident. He knows what's going on. Third, he foretells Peter's denial. Verses 27 through 31, and it works out just that way. He knows who would betray him. He reinterprets. Hard to overestimate the importance of the Passover meal and all that it recognizes in Israel's history. And he tells Peter exactly what's going to happen beforehand. He's confident. He's in control. Third, and here's the converse. The disciples are consistently inconsistent. The disciples are consistently inconsistent. So we have this large block of ideas. The gospel writers have a good deal of information about the end of Jesus' life, and what they portray of him is confident, and what they portray of the disciples is inconsistent. So he knows what's going on, that the disciples are completely inconsistent. We make sport of Peter in a way in his boldness, but verse 31, Peter's statement, if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. And they all said, they're all bold. And then they all run. Right? They're consistently inconsistent. Betrayal is not consistent with statements of faithfulness and their bold statements. Further, they can't stay up and pray. They're inconsistent even here in prayer. Peter and the others say they'll die with Jesus and they're not even able to stay up for a bit of time to pray. So, fact number one, the Gospels have a disproportionate amount of information about the last 48 hours of Jesus' life, and what they portray there is a confident Jesus and inconsistent followers. We just need to set these out. Fourth fact. And again, this, I think, I don't think I'm having the wool pulled over my eyes or being generous to say that these ideas, someone just with a high school literature class, if they were reading this and analyzing the text, they would, I think, agree with many of these statements. The fourth one is that the events taking place here are related to the Old Testament. That what has come before matters now. That there's some kind of a relationship. Even if they hadn't read all of the Old Testament, had some familiarity with it, they would recognize that the idea of Scripture matters here. And it matters in a general sense and in a specific sense. And this could be teased out in lots of ways. Let me just, so if someone granted that Scripture was important, we could sort of tap on that icon for a minute and explore a few ideas. The first one would be Jesus' statement in verse 27 when he's speaking just after the reinterpretation of the supper. He says, I will strike, all of you will run away. Verse 27, that's Jesus' preceding point with this statement of Scripture. All of you will run away, and that's the point Jesus wants to get at here. That you're all going to scatter. Again, this is the foretelling of their failure and their inconsistency. Because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is a quotation from Zechariah 13. And in Zechariah 13, what's fascinating is that the shepherds there are the bad guys. God's going to strike the shepherd because they have not been leading the sheep well. And the result is that the sheep will scatter. Jesus takes this up, and obviously there's a difference between the shepherds that Zechariah is talking about and himself, but there are two points of contact. God striking, and the major point is the sheep scattering. That's what Jesus is doing with this text. The sheep are scattering. So Jesus is taking up something from the Old Testament, using it here. Flip forward to verse 48. Just in a general sense, Jesus talking about the opportunity that the Jewish leaders had to arrest him while he was in the temple, and they didn't. And his rationale, verse 49, the scriptures must be fulfilled. It's as if Jesus is just looking Genesis all the way through and seeing holistically the scriptures must be fulfilled. No. All of it here, now. This relates to what came before. Finally, and this is a fascinating, again, if someone would just grant that this relates to the Old Testament, boy, we would have opportunity to have some fun with them, like we're having now. And verse 62 is precious in that sense. Jesus takes up two passages of Scripture, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, and he fuses them together here. Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:13. He's fusing them together. And these two passages are speaking about the greatness of God's victory through his sent, powerful, designated being who would come. And this was Jewish hopes in this. The Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the fulfillment of all their expectations, the great king who would come. And what's fascinating is that Jesus states this at a time when he looks the weakest he has ever looked. This is so full of irony. It's almost comical. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, this just doesn't make sense. It's just comical. He's arrested here. Are you the Messiah? The high priest asks him, verse 60. Are you the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed One? It's some commentator or sideline host for a football game who's looking at the water boy. Are you the MVP of this team? Because he looks weak. And this little water boy says, yes, I'm the best player ever. Amen. And everyone would laugh at him. I mean, that's a paltry example to what is here. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. You can see Jesus full of confidence looking up. I am. And I am. I am. And all of you will see, all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. You understand this, and it's here where the high priest's reaction is completely within the realm of logic. This is exactly how the high priest would respond. Why do we still need witnesses? You've heard it yourself. Who does this guy think he is? The water boy. I'm the best player ever. These relate. That's just a fact. You'd have to recognize that. If any of this is going to make sense, there's something going on before, and now its point has come. Fifth, The Jewish leadership act desperately. So these are just the facts. Again, I think, again, we set it out at the basic sense. There's more here the last 40 hours than any other period of Jesus' life. A lot more. There's more here than maybe about a year or two of Jesus' life in some places. So we have a whole lot here. And what we have is a confident Jesus, disciples that are consistently inconsistent. All this has a precedent somewhere in history in Israel's texts. And fifth, the Jewish leadership act desperately. They're desperate in coming at night. They're desperate in needing an insider to help them. Just think for a moment about just the logic of Judas' betrayal. What does that imply? If you need an insider to help you attack an opponent, what does that mean? You're not as strong as they are. If you need an insider to help you out, there's a deficiency in you, and you're desperate. And that's part of what Judas is accomplishing here. Further, they're combing for testimony. You saw this in the trial, verses 56 through 58. They couldn't get false witnesses to agree. That's the problem with lies, isn't it? That there's no basis. So if you tell one lie and hope that it's truthful, that it's strong enough for some other idea to hook onto it, that's a false hope, right? So you stack up lie upon lie, and pretty soon it's not hard to find that this is not true. And that's what's happening here. They're desperate. So those five ideas, I think, could be established just by someone who's a basic reading education, looking at this objectively. And I hope it helps us to think about the veracity of our faith. If we could stop for just a moment of application, letting these five ideas settle upon us, as if we could accept them as facts, just how much these ideas just make sense. This is a set of ideas that make sense. Andreas Kostenberger and Justin Taylor write in a book called The Final Days of Jesus. It's a great small resource, takes you through, and they're commenting on the theological and political situation here, just really at a factual sort of angle. This is what they write. When Jesus makes this statement, "You will see the Son of Man sitting, you'll see the right hand of power," this affirmation seals Jesus' death on both theological and political grounds. Theologically, Jesus was blasphemed, has blasphemed by claiming to be the Son of God. This was completely unacceptable to the Jewish leadership. Politically, Jesus claimed to be the one who will come as God's agent to receive cosmic kingship. This was unacceptable to the Romans, who recognized only one emperor. Jesus has made a clear, self-incriminating statement in front of many witnesses that expresses his unique divine relationship to God and declares his intentions to overthrow the Romans and all earthly kingdoms and establish God's kingdom on earth. Ironically, this is exactly what many first century Jews hoped and longed for, but the reigning Jewish leadership has already made up their minds that Jesus would not be that one. End quote. So these are just the facts. I think those would stand up. And I think they minister to us as well, just to try to see these events objectively. They really happened. And sometimes if we just kind of go through this in a familiar way, we can miss that. So, but five reflections. Let's enjoy these, I think, even further, I hope, beyond just those ideas. Because it's true that we could have some factual fellowship, if you will, with people who didn't agree in the resurrection. But it wouldn't be enough for us. We would want to understand the logic of the text, but we'd want it to work out in our lives, wouldn't we? It wouldn't be enough for us to just say, okay, I can see the factual propositional logic of what you've talked about. I want to see how this matters. So, reflection number one. God's redemptive plans are not hindered by those who would oppose us. That's a mouthful. God's redemptive plans are not hindered by those who would oppose us. In other words, we see opponents here, and we have opponents at the worldview level. We have opponents in our neighborhood. We have opponents maybe at work. When I say opponents, I mean people who legitimately are not happy with our Christian faith. And if we bring it up, it bristles them. I spoke just this week with a member of our church who was doing some evangelism, and they had an evangelistic appointment. They had a meal with someone, and four times during the meal, they tried to turn the conversation to the gospel, and every time the person cut them off. And this was a friend. And God's redemptive purposes are not hindered by that, and we need to have confidence in this. God's redemptive purposes are not hindered by those who would oppose us. Ever. If we start to think that God's plans would be hindered, we might cower back and be afraid and stop bringing these conversations up. Now, we don't want to be annoying, but do you realize how unloving we would be if we didn't continue to bring these ideas up? I invited a friend to be with us tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday, and they had schedule conflicts every time. They're not a believer. Can you come? No, schedule conflicts. I could say, well, is this legitimate? Maybe not. I don't know. But so I'm going to keep texting them, though. I'm praying for you. Let's get together and talk about this. God's plans aren't hindered by those who would oppose us at the relational level, the familial level, or the worldview level. It doesn't matter who political leaders are. God's plans are not hindered. God's plans don't hinder you from, your opponents don't hinder you really from loving one another, do they? You can still love one another. This is the great irony that the worldview leaders of our day, media, politics, whatever, they want to suppress you and make you think you're small and your little church organization is nice on Sunday but no other time. Do you notice how powerful the church is? There's no institution more powerful than local church. What other institution is this old, this multi-generational? There's a sense in which we're living our eternal life now. We're the people of eternity. We have the Holy Spirit in us. What could stop you? What could stop you? It doesn't matter the size of a church organization. It could be 50, could be 5,000. You're the people of the Spirit. God's working through. It doesn't matter who the opponents are, what the opposition is. You're the people of God. Be strong and courageous. God's redemptive plans are not hindered by those who would oppose us. And I think the message of Maundy Thursday is just that. Look at all the opposition. And Jesus just carrying on. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see the church triumphant through people loving one another, through people meeting one another's needs, through people teaching, using their gifts, caring for one another. Amen. God's redemptive plans are not hindered by those who would oppose. Amen. Second, and it's related, we can be confident of God's work through us. We can be confident of it. Do you realize how many times Paul states this kind of an idea? That this opposition and confidence, these two ideas I'm talking about in terms of reflections, consider for just a moment Philippians chapter 1. If you are a younger believer, maybe a newer believer, you'll find Philippians chapter 1 comes back time and again as a passage that's encouraging for you, because Paul's reflecting on his own life in a hard situation, the kind of situations that we sometimes find ourselves feeling hard, not imprisoned like Paul was, but we feel difficulty and we're wondering, is God really going to work this out? Is he able to work despite the opposition that might come upon me? Paul writes, what does anything matter in terms of our opponents? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. I know that my situation will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and the help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything. But now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He says a similar idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's constantly optimistic about God's work through him. This is a new covenant reality, and I hope it continues to grip us. You're here, so it must grip you to some degree. I hope it grips you more this season of Easter. It's fascinating, isn't it? Just looking at the text objectively, you look at Jesus' confidence, you look at his power, and as I look at this, I shake my head. Why would Jesus have humans around him at all? They're consistently inconsistent. I know my inconsistencies. Why not robots? We're getting into this artificial intelligence stuff now, and robots can do all of this. I saw a robot just this week can clean a room. Don't tell your children that you're buying a robot to clean the room. Make them do it still. But you get all these kinds of things. Why, God, in light of your greatness and power, why did you choose people to work through? Drones, robots, something you can plug in, reprogram, something that doesn't get sick, something that doesn't die, something that has stronger willpower than I have. And God has chosen to work through his image bearers. This is God's glory. People, fingerprints, yours, your gifting. Your gifting in your church. Amen. This is not just sort of encouraging talk, a rah-rah session. This is Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 12. If we go just chronologically to Scripture, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Peter says roughly the same ideas in 1 Peter 4. They're continually writing about God's work through people. Through people. Amen. God works through you. Don't ever discount the gifting God has given. Oh, it's just me. I'm just little old me. We certainly don't want to have a puffery about ourselves or something more than. But just as dangerous, exactly as dangerous, is the idea, though, just little old me, I don't matter. Yes, sir. Yes. That's just as proud. Yes, sir. That is exactly as proud as if thinking that I were the greatest thing my church had. Is thinking I don't really matter. It's everyone doing their part. Because God's at work through us. God's at work. Third, there's a divine expectation that we would be faithful in prayer. It's expected. It's hard to read verses 32 through 42 and just see Jesus' statements here. He expects them to pray. Now, it's showing their inconsistency, but there's an expectation here. Can't you pray for an hour? Can't you do this right now? If you faint in the day of adversity, how small is your strength, Solomon wrote in the Proverbs. And it's expected that we would be diligent in prayer, faithful in it. It's expected. It's expected that there's a concentration to us. It is fascinating what we can concentrate about, isn't it? Amen. With the Spirit's help, how much more so prayer? An intense focus onto God and responding to Him and what He has said in light of the needs of our lives, which are being worked out by God and they are His concerns. And there's an expectation that we're going to be faithful in that. Don't ever forget that anything you're concerned about in prayer, the degree to which you are concerned about it is less than God's concern. Consider prayer as your participation in God's concerns. Because He's at work in all of your life. If He's at work in all of your life and He is sovereign over your life, then you praying is participating in what God is concerned about. You come to him with that perspective. God, I'm entering in now to your concerns, and this is just my part in it. My little angle here is X. And you're over all of it. I know you're concerned about it. So I am participating in this. I want what you want in it. When you have that perspective, there's an ability to concentrate, just sort of locked in. Fourth, this relates to some ideas I'd said earlier, but the Old Testament, New Testament scripture hang together. I'll be brief here because I talked about this. If you're reading the old, keep reading into the new. If you're reading the new, read the old. When you see them together and working back and forth, look at the context of something quoted. I know that many of you don't do this. Maybe there are some, and I just would want to encourage you to avoid the practice of jumping around in the Bible. Just avoid that. It's not for you. It's not a best practice to jump around in Scripture, just here a day, there a day, just kind of running around. Read through it, because it all goes together. One idea leads to another. One book leads to another. You may have to pick up the pace of your reading so that you can see how it flows. Many of us, our problem, and we may not, this is kind of ironic, we may read the Bible too slowly. And I'm not saying read it superficially. But I'm saying you may need to pick up the pace a little bit. And then as you pick up the pace, stop at the end of your reading session. Just meditate for a minute. Put ideas together. Isn't that what Jesus is doing? He's putting ideas together. Right? Zechariah 13, Psalm 110, Daniel 7. All the scriptures. Go ahead and pick up the pace. See how ideas fit. Fifth, regular celebration of the Lord's Supper can focus the church on Christ and the gospel. Regular celebration of the Lord's Supper can focus the church on Christ and the gospel. I hinted at it before with Jesus' confidence in redoing this meal, but it really should stop us in our tracks. For any Jew of the day, this is utter blasphemy. This bread symbolized the unleavened bread, haste out of Egypt, because God's making a way for us. God's making a way for our people. God's making a way for Abraham's descendants. God hasn't left us. They were just getting ready to sing these Psalms 113 to 118. And all of these Psalms, we read some of them last night in our family worship, and just reading the rich history of Israel in these Psalms. This cup is the new covenant in my blood? My blood? Not the lamb? This bread is my body? I've said this before in our context here, and I mean it reverently. Who does Jesus think he is? He thinks he's the Son of God. Amen. And we had better. Amen. We had better adjust life to his person, not just traditions of biblical history. Amen. He has come. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize that you are the King. You thought you were, and that's right, because you are. And this you've opened our eyes to. Lord, help us to think about your word and to apply it. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.